Well, we'll continue over in Romans 12. And again, Paul's brought us over to this section, bringing us through the doctrines of grace, God's sovereign grace, showing us man's total hereditary depravity, the need for the gospel, the need for the atonement, the work of the Spirit, how this is unfolded in God's plan throughout the ages with the Jews and the Gentiles, how it was known to the patriarchs. And again, bringing us to the point of the real practical application of these things, where Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. And we spoke last week about being a non-conformist, being conformed to this world, literally to this era, to this time. Dare to be different. And again, one of the most important things I think we can pass along to our children and to other folks. So he says, dare to be different. Don't be conformed to the world. There's a positive side to that as well. It's not just what we don't, but it's what we do. You know, if there's a emptying out, there's a refilling. And as we're emptied of these things of the world, it's being filled with the things of God. So don't be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Paul here is not speaking of our original regeneration and conversion, because he's writing to saints here. He's speaking of that daily renewal that takes place in our life, that sanctification, that cleansing by which we are transformed, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In chapter 8, Paul said this in Romans 8, verse 29. He said, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's that conforming, that transforming. Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, that negative side. It's like being not conformed. You put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's not all negative. It's not all putting off. It's not all, you know, being separated, but it's being dedicated unto the Lord. It's being transformed. It's being conformed into the image of the Son. As Paul wrote to young Titus in Titus 3:5, he said, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And I mentioned last week, I wanted to look briefly over where the Lord in a very visible concrete manner sought to teach this spiritual truth to his disciples on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. You know, as they met for the Passover meal, and as they were eating the meal, or in the process of the meal, and then the Lord, before he institutes the Lord's Supper, we read over in John 13, verse 4, says, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. All this is going to tie in what Paul's going to talk about later too, about our service one to another, not thinking more highly of ourselves. Here's God in the flesh. Yeah, he takes the role of the servant. No one else at that dinner had taken that role. Normally the youngest person there, the junior person there, and kind of our military sort of parlance, would have taken the bowl and washed the other's feet. No one had done that. The Lord himself does that. And he rises from supper and laid aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Peter said, this isn't right. You know, you're the Lord. I'm the servant. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Again, as the Lord here was picturing the necessity to be cleansed daily from the dirt of the world, from the dust of the world that gathers upon us. And Peter still didn't really get the point. He said, well, wash my whole body then. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. And he only needs to wash his feet. He only needs to wash off that daily pollution from our contact with the world. He says, he need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean. But not all. And then it speaks of Judas, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you're not all clean. He knew their hearts. No one else knew their hearts. But again, the Lord here pictures in a very concrete way this spiritual truth, the need for daily cleansing, for this renewing, for the washing. And as Paul here tells us, the necessity to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's that daily necessity for the transforming, for the renewing of the mind, which takes place by the knowing and doing the will of God. And it's not some magical, mystical thing. It's not sitting around and, you know, doing those meditations it is by knowing the will of God and doing the will of God. This is how our mind is renewed. This is how we are transformed. This is how we are conformed. And be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That we may prove those things. And in the proving of it speaks of the demonstrating of those things. The conforming of those things, both to ourselves and others. By doing the will of God, by knowing the will of God, by doing the will of God, we confirm to ourselves that this is the will of God. We confirm that to others as they see us. That ye may prove the will of God. The psalmist said this in Psalm 34, verse 8. It says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Prove the will of God. And peace is only found in knowing and in doing his revealed will. Men look for peace all over the place. You know, they look for it in a needle. They look for it in a pill. They look for it in a bottle. They look for it in illicit relationships. They look for it in all manner of things. But peace is only found in knowing and doing the revealed will of God. And Paul says that we're to live lives by the renewing of our mind that proves the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And again, that proving speaks of a showing forth, a demonstrating. Not only to ourselves, but to others. Now, the Bible is indispensable, and it's the only sure and infallible guide to the will of God. And we ourselves are often very poor representations. But the point is, our life should be such that if folks didn't have the Bible, they could look at our life and they could say, that's the way God wants people to live. You know, that's how you prove the will of God. People look and say, that's how God wants people to live. Our life should be so that people would discern the revealed will of God by observing us. Again, that's not an infallible proof, obviously. But Paul could say to the saints in Corinth along these same lines, as he wrote to them, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You know, Paul sought to be that example. He sought to be that proof. And that ought to be our desire. Not conformed to the world, transformed, and that we're a proof, we're an example, we're a template of what God would have. And so God's revealed will, as we seek to prove it, is our only guide, our only comfort, our only peace, our only assurance. And it's found in the book. And to know that is far better, of much more worth than all the world's riches. It's more worth than, you know, we look about us today and the declining economy, and I think, you know, it behooves us to see things and prepare for things, and, you know, to look at the way things are going and see what we, but really in the ultimate end, the only thing that's really worth something is the will of God. It's worth more than gold. Psalmist says in Psalm 19, and he uses all these various words. He's referring to the word of God, and every time he says the law of the Lord, he's speaking of God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And he says the testimony of the Lord, again, God's word, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord, God's word, are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord, God's word, is pure, enlightening the eyes. He says the fear of the Lord, God's word, is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, God's word, are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. We're to prove what the will of God is. Our life should be such that it shows forth this, if you will, the true gold standard. That ought to be what we strive for by the grace of God. Again, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, another psalm that's about the word of God, Psalm 119, the longest psalm, it's about God's word, verse 72, says, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. In verse 103 of Psalm 119, he says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." It's our all-sufficient God. It's that which transforms us and keeps us from being conformed and makes us a proof or a templar, a template. Again, Paul wrote to young Timothy, pastor at the church at Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, he said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The Word of God, it's given by all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We get all these arguments that abound today. We've talked about it before. Won't get into all the details. But, you know, other than what Paul himself wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul never saw what they call the original manuscripts. You know, they said, well, the original manuscripts are given by the inspiration, or God breathed. Well, what Paul had were preserved copies. Because we have a preserved copy. And as God preserved in the Masoretic text and the Textus Receptus and then the accurate translation of those things that we have in our Bible today. Paul said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, if Timothy didn't have the Scripture, if he didn't have the things that were inspired, then, you know, how could this be applicable? Paul said, what you have, Timothy, is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In fact, it's profitable for all you need, that the man of God may be perfect, complete. They're not attaining sinless perfection in this life, but that we're complete, we're grown up. It's all that we need to go on to maturity in the faith, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so it is by the Scriptures that we're transformed, by knowing the will of God and doing the will of God, that we're transformed, and that we prove, we show forth to the world. And in the light of that, as we show what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will, we realize it's not by our doing. It's not because, you know, we worked so hard and we're so spiritual and we've done all this studying, and it's all by the grace of God. Whatever we are, whatever we do, whatever we accomplish, it's by the grace of God. Paul goes on, is going to go on to talk about that, and again to show that it's not something that we ought to take personal pride in. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. It's by God's grace. It's all by the grace of God. And we ought to take none of the glory for it to ourselves. And in that vein, Paul goes on to speak, we ought not to think of ourselves as superior to the brethren. Now, someone who has received special gifts of the Lord, special abilities, doesn't mean that we're superior to the brethren. In verse 3, Paul continues on, for I say through the grace given unto me, to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For I say, Paul says, through the grace given unto me. Now, Paul was a recipient of God's grace. And all of God's children are recipients of God's grace. And Paul was abundantly aware of this. Like I said, you know, that experience on the road to Damascus, Paul just never got over it. he just never got over it. He always stood amazed at God's grace and what God had done. And so Paul had experienced God's grace, had received God's grace as he was quickened, as he was given life, as he was converted to receive the gospel, to embrace the gospel of his salvation, to embrace his Savior against whom he had been fighting all these years. So Paul was a recipient of God's grace and his quickening and his conversion. Paul was a recipient of God's grace and the gifts of ministry that were given to him. Paul obviously had great gifts at ministry. Paul was given the gift, you know, writing the Scriptures under the inspiration of the Spirit. All these. Now, Paul had his own problems. I mean, some folks say, well, you know, Paul wasn't much of a speaker, and Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We speculate upon what it was, but you know, and some folks say, you know, folks look down on Paul, maybe literally. He might have been a little guy. There's some indication of that even. But all those things didn't matter. You know, he was given these gifts of the ministry. God used those things to his glory, and he'd been prepared just particularly for that. Now, Paul was also given a special grace that he may be alluding to here. Brother Gill seems to think that he is. And as Paul's here instructing as an apostle, that particular apostolic office that was given to minister to the New Testament churches as they were in their infancy, as they were in their forming stages, before the canon had been completed, And so Paul has been given these graces of God, that grace of the apostleship, that unique position of ministry that was given to the apostles, that unique authority that was given to the apostolic office. And that authority, that office, no longer exists. The Pope doesn't have that special grace, that special gift. It wasn't given to the Roman bishops or to the cardinals. So Paul, as he speaks to the church at Rome, he wants to emphasize the importance of what he has to say. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, grace in my salvation, the grace of my apostolic office," and so forth, "to every man that is among you." Now Paul here addresses all the saints in Rome, but in particular, he seems to have in mind, you know, those who were called to a place of ministry within the Lord's church, those who were called to leadership roles. More emphatically to them, because the necessity of it. "I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought." Brethren, that's a great important truth. I mean, we look about in the religious world, we look about in the political world, and all these folks that they seem to think more highly of themselves than they ought. And brethren, we're nothing more, as I often say, than glorified dirt balls. And we're only glorified by the grace of God. That's it. Paul said, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Proverbs 26:12 says this, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him." You ever seen anybody wise in their own conceit? I think we have. And again, we see it in all the realms of human endeavor. How often is this truth that Paul says, "I'm saying to every one of you here, every one of you in Rome, and by implication, everyone amongst the saints today, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought." But how often is this not heeded? And it seems, and I don't know all the details, we know what's revealed in Scripture, and that's all that we're supposed to know, but Paul seems to have had some friction and dealings with different folks at times as well, even during his ministry, and even with other folks who were called ministers and apostles and so forth. Paul had to deal with some folks in the Jerusalem church. And some of them seemed to consider themselves pillars, and some of them may have been. But, you know, if you just read on the face of it over in Galatians, Paul seems to have faced some of these things earlier in his ministry and a little bit later on as well. Galatians 2 and verse 6. Paul speaks again of his dealings with those in Jerusalem. And he says, "But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Galatians 6 and verse 3, Paul says, "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." You know, the Lord warned about these things during his earthly ministry. You know, the friction, the jealousy, the seeking to be elevated. In Mark 12 and verse 38, It says, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of scribes who love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feast. I said, beware of that. James, who was pastor at the church at Ephesus and the Lord's half-brother, had the same mother. James writes, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand there, thou there, or sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Now beware of these things. And that's human tendency. That's what we tend to do. That's the way we tend to be. Give more deference to a fellow, you know, comes in wearing gold, nice suit. James says, beware of that. The Lord spoke to the Pharisees again during his earthly ministry, the religious folks of his day. Woe unto you Pharisees, he said, for ye love the uppermost rooms in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. You know, hey, Reverend Doctor, so-and-so. You love that stuff. The Lord, in one particular of his parables had always spoken to me, try to keep it in mind. In Luke 14 and verse 7, he said this, and he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. But he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not thou in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee in him come and say unto thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and him that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Try to pass it on to grandkids and so forth too. You know, don't just try to go take the best place. You take the place in the back. You know, and if the Lord so deigns and folks think so, they'll say, come on up here. You go up, sit in the front, and then somebody comes in and says, oh no, that's reserved. You go sit in the back. I mean, it's just simple. But that's the way human nature is, isn't it? Again, the Lord spoke of those he dealt with in the Luke 20, verse 46. He said, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. Now, beware, you know, all the titles and the honors we like to bestow upon people. The Lord said in Matthew 23, verse 6, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, like the most holy father right in Rome, and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I always tell folks when they want to start calling me Reverend, I said, you ask my wife, you know, she'll disabuse you of that thought real quick. I'm not Reverend. There's only one in Scripture that's called Reverend. And I'm not him. We find it over in Psalm 111, verse 9. It said, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. I forget, it was one of the old saints. I saw it in a more modern movie one time, but it was really one of the old saints that said, you know, in all my studies, you know, there's two things of which I'm sure. So, number one, there is a God, and number two, I'm not him. And Lord said, you better be careful about thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. God doesn't have any problem, let me tell you, with human egos. He can handle that. And maybe we'll start up there next week about going and eating grass with the high and mighty. You know, the Lord doesn't have any problem with human egos. We need to guard ours because we're all brethren. We're just all glorified dirt balls. And whatever abilities and gifts we do have, and some are given them, Paul's going to go on and say, look, you know, they were given by God to minister to the brethren. They were given by God to minister to the body. They weren't given to be consumed upon our own lust and to elevate ourselves and to lift ourselves up and to hear praise of men, how wonderful he is, how lofty he is. And I pray the Lord might keep us in remembrance of these things, that what we are by the grace of God. We're all brethren. And we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And if our mirrors really worked good, we wouldn't think nothing of ourselves at all if we had some really good spiritual mirrors. But too often we can neglect those things we see before our eyes. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 274, His Pierced Hands. If you remember, that's to the tune of Just As I Am. We'll stand and sing this closing hymn together, number 274.
Amidst us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet and sightless emblems of the crucified. What food luxurious loads the poor when at his table sits the Lord. The wine, how rich the bread, how sweet when Jesus designs the guest to meet. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day, and Lord, we thank thee for your word. Lord, we pray that you might keep us from thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Father, we were lost and undone. We were hopeless and helpless. Lord, we were in a pit. But by your grace, we'd still be there. Lord, we thank thee for your salvation. We thank thee for your grace. Lord, we thank thee for the opportunity to minister one to another. Again, Lord, I pray you help us to keep all things in context, to realize whose we are, to realize it's all by your sovereign grace. I pray, Lord, that you be with us this week, that our lives might indeed prove what is your good and acceptable and perfect will. It might be demonstrated both unto us and to others, that you might be glorified in all. Lord, again, we pray for those that need your healing hand. We pray for our sister churches. Lord, we pray in particular for our brother Pruffle as he's home today, that, Lord, you might be pleased to touch him and strengthen him, restore him. Father, we just thank you for one another, for the fellowship of the saints. Lord, for this, your church. Lord, we thank thee for that love that we really can't comprehend that sent your son to Calvary. And for all that was wrought because of that. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.